I want to begin tonight by welcoming everyone out to the services this day. I hope that you've had a good and blessed day in the Lord, as we always hope and wish that you've had. And I hope that you've been praying for the services tonight, that truly we might magnify the name of the Lord here. Seems like forever since I've been here on a Sunday night. It's been a couple of weeks since I've been here because of the homecoming Sunday and because of the Sunday that I was gone. But tonight we'd like to get back on track and look into the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the last time that we were together, we completed chapter 4. So tonight we're going to be looking in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. And as we begin, I always want to remind you, especially after we've had a little bit of time off, that 2 Corinthians, unlike 1 Corinthians, we talked a lot about church doctrine and living and things like that. When we come to 2 Corinthians, we see a book of a lot of hope and comfort. Paul writes this letter to Corinth after they've undergone some stresses together. And he himself now having gone through persecution. But in all of these things, he finds the opportunity to glorify Christ, what Christ has done for him, what Christ has done for the church at Corinth. Before we read tonight together, let's go to the Lord in prayer once again. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come in Thy presence, Lord, how we thank You for this day, and Lord, how we thank You for this time. Lord, we pray that we would honor and glorify You here tonight. Lord, be with the words that will be said. Lord, be with them in such a way tonight, Father, that Your saints might be edified in such a way that they can leave here tonight saying, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord today. Father, we just pray for Your guidance here at this church. Lord, help us to do what You'd have us to do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. All right, let's begin in chapter 5, verse number 1. Begins here and says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, beginning with this verse, we have here a great metaphor comparing our flesh to an earthly house. And certainly that is much like we are. You know, a house in and of itself is something that is dead. The life in a house comes from those who live on the inside of it. That's what makes a house a home, right? Likewise, this old flesh that we are in, though we can say it is alive physically, it has those organic processes going on it, but this body is destined for death. Every day, we get a little bit closer to our final breath. This week, Sister Nancy is going to get 1 year closer the time she passes from this earth, right? The truth is that that true life is not in this body. True life is within the soul and the spirit on the inside, for they are eternal in nature. The flesh is not. The flesh is not. When we die, this physical body will return to the earth. Thus we are, and thus we shall return. For those, though, that die in Christ, as we will see tonight, we will immediately go to be in the presence of the Lord. This earthly body will be no more. It is finished. But yet someday, God will give unto us a new body, one that cannot be touched with the infirmities of the flesh like we have today. One day there will be no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. That was the afterlife that Paul was looking forward to. And he wants the church at Corinth to rejoice in that as well. And we, here at Grace tonight, ought to rejoice in that thought as well. Verse number 2 says, "For in this we groan, earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon our house, which is from heaven." You know, Paul had such a desire to be with Christ. He had every desire to get out of this old flesh. And he speaks here of groaning in the flesh. And, you know, we do the same thing. We groan in the flesh. You know, we get up in the morning and we groan when the alarm goes off, especially on Monday morning. We groan about things all day long that we have to go through. And, you know, we groan because our back hurts. We groan because we're tired. We groan over so many things that go on throughout our day. But folks, isn't it great to think that when we get to heaven, there won't be any more groaning. There won't be any more groaning. We won't groan over how we feel. We won't be groaning over what we have to do. We'll do it joyously and gladly. Verse number 3 says, "If so, that being clothed, we shall not be found naked." Paul is assuring us in this verse that we're not going to be some disembodied spirit throughout time, throughout eternity. We're not going to be like ghosts. We will eventually be clothed with that glorified body, just as Jesus Christ arose from the grave when He had a glorified body. Now, we learn in the Word of God when we'll get that glorified body, that will be when Jesus Christ comes back in the clouds to call His saints up in the air, and first those saints who are dead in Christ shall rise, and then we will be like He is. Now, I'm the first to confess to you tonight that I don't understand exactly what that glorified body will be like. The Apostle John really said the same thing over in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, "But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." You know, we can see in the Word of God that Christ in His glorified state could eat food. Christ in His glorified state, in His glorified body, could pass through walls. You know, Christ was out of the tomb before that stone ever rolled back. He came into the room when the doors were locked. But yet, Thomas reached out and touched Him. I don't understand all that. I don't. But you know what? I'm going to understand it someday when I am as He is. We'll understand it then. Now, Paul's going to continue on in these thoughts over the next couple of verses here. So let's read here in verse number 4. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon the mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now, He that wrought us for the self same thing as God, who also hath given us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." Hone in on verse 6 for a moment. You know, the book of Acts tells us that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and took His place at the right hand of God. Book of Hebrews tells us that He is there and He ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. We have a promise in the Word of God, in the book of John, that He has gone and prepared a place for us where He is. As long as we are in our bodies on this earth, though, we will be separated literally from God. Now, verse number 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." walking by faith and not by sight. When you are lost, the ideas of the world and your destiny was based upon what you saw in this life. Your day revolved around the things that were going on around you and how you saw them. Your long-term plans, maybe your retirement or where you were going to live, were all based upon your perception of what was best for you at the moment and what was you could think of as being your best for your long-term investment. That's the nature of man, to desire the best for himself based upon what they see. They often choose occupations based on how much money they think that they'll get one of these days. Sometimes people choose their occupation because of the power that they'll have. Sometimes people even choose their spouse based upon who they're attached to, perhaps family money or a family position. People do things like that. And then you have people who are just the opposite. The polar extreme, they just live for the moment. They don't care if it snows oats. As long as they're content right now, they'll know tomorrow will work its way out. You know what? That's still walking by sight. It's short-sighted, but it's still walking by sight. Walking by faith means that we are trusting God in the path that we're in. We are trusting in Him to guide us even when the situation doesn't necessarily look what's best for us or maybe even our family. You think about Abraham a long time ago. You know, Brother Randy was talking about Abraham this morning. You know, Abraham left a booming metropolis of the day. I know it's hard to think what a booming metropolis would be like in the day of Abraham, but that's what it was. For the day, it was the place to be. But, you know, God called him out, told him to go to a land where there was really seemingly very little to offer. But he went by faith, trusting in God, giving up the family that he had there, maybe giving up position that he had there. And he went out looking for a city, as Hebrews tells us, a city not made with hands. Abraham wasn't looking for the here and now. He understood that. Abraham was looking for that which was heavenly. He was walking by faith. So too, we as Christians must walk by faith. We must remember to do the will of God and to do it first and to do it foremost. And sometimes, you know what? It means things like turning down a job. Well, maybe we'll get more money, but perhaps we'll be taken out of church every Sunday. Sometimes it means writing out a tithe check when it seems like you won't have enough to even pay the bills. That's walking by faith. You see, we know that in all things, God is going to take care of us. He's going to take care of our needs. Maybe not all of our wants, but God is going to take care of all of our needs. He always has in store for those who are following in faith the very best for their situation. God knows what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. You know what? We can only speculate about tomorrow, but you know what? My God has already provided for me tomorrow. And we don't have a clue where any of us will be 10 years from now, but you know what? God is already orchestrating the events in our lives 10 years from now. God has got all those things under His control. We also walk by faith when we're just like Abraham, when we look for that city not made with hands. You know, I'm pretty sure, at least no one's ever told me here, that none of you all have seen heaven. I haven't seen it yet. But because of the testimony that we have in the Word of God, because of the testimony that we have in Christ, that He's there waiting for us, we know that heaven awaits. We know that there's a new heaven and a new earth to come. We know this present world is not our home. It is not our final destination. There are better things yet to come. better things yet to come, no matter how good our situation may be here on this earth. We may think we got it just like roses here. But folks, no matter how good it is, our situation in our future with Christ is much better. Better things are yet to come. Look in verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. There are some today that believe when you die, that that's the end. You just rot in the ground. Everything is over. Y'all have heard people say stuff like that. Heather had a uncle at one time. We always kind of laugh and away chuckle. It's not something to chuckle at though. At a wedding one time, or not a wedding, a funeral. He was just sitting there. He was an old man. He was rocking back and forth, telling me how it was just going to the boneyard. Going to the boneyard. That was it. That's what he called the graveyard. But listen, the Bible teaches that man lives on. Man lives on. Lost or saved, man will live on. There are some today that teach that when you die, that you'll go into the grave and there you'll remain. They call it soul sleeping, that you'll remain there until the Lord comes back. But my friends, we will not soul sleep. The moment that we are absent from this body, from this house, we will be present with the Lord. That's what the verse said. Christ, when He was here upon this earth, He taught us the message of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, there are some people that say, well, that's just a story. That's just a story for Him to show a moral happening. Folks, it's not just bedtime fiction. Christ would have never told us a story of the afterlife that did not illustrate the truth of the afterlife. Christ never illustrated anything with untruth. Now, in that story, what do we see? We see that Christ taught us there was no soul sleep. Lazarus, upon dying, was what? Carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. Likewise, the rich man's destination was immediate as well, wasn't it? For he woke up and found himself in torment. Today, folks, when we die in Christ today, the angels will be there to carry you over to the other side. You won't be alone in death. Now, you may not have another human being around you. You may die out in the woods hunting, or fishing, or at the mall in your car, wherever you're at. There may not be another soul around you, but folks, you'll not be alone. The angels will be there. There will be no fear for you in death for those who are in Christ. The angels are going to take you right into the presence of Christ. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. I just can't think of a better verse in this whole chapter. I love it, folks. Verse number 9. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Some religions teach that when you're saved, you must continue a pattern of good works and service in order to remain saved. We talked about one of those religions this past Wednesday over here in the fellowship hall in our Bible study. We won't get into that tonight. But you know what? If you took this verse and you just read it by itself and you didn't read it with the context of Scripture, you might come up with a thought like that. Listen, we as Christians, as we even talked a little bit about this morning, we're called to labor in the fields for Christ. We're called to live a life of faith. We're called to live a life of works. But we work because we are saved, not in order to be saved. When Christ died upon the cross, He fulfilled every work that was necessary for the salvation of man. We cannot add anything to what Christ did on Calvary. We can't add anything to the work that He has already performed. It is by grace we are saved. And if we add anything else, if we add any works, then it's no longer by grace. We work because we desire to be pleasing to the Lord. He gave His life for us, and we ought to desire to give our life to Him. That ought to be our desire. And we do that through our works. Now, let's continue reading verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, the town of Corinth was a very rich town. I've told you all that before, but and I've told you before as well that there was a great big Colosseum, a place where games were held, like Olympic type of games. It was Corinth was a center for athleticism. Now, there in that arena was a certain place that they called the Bema Seat. And this was a place where judgment was given. It was a place where rewards were given to the athletes. And we know that those athletes were rewarded by a crown. That's what they were given. They did all that work to get a little crown. Now, there was also a Bema Seat in the government where judgment was given forth as well. So the people in Corinth, they understood what a Bema Seat was. That's the word used for judgment here, is Bema. Now, the sense that Paul uses, it favors the athletic sense here. They would have been, again, very familiar with that. And Paul uses the imagery of the games there at Corinth so much in his writing. And as you see the examples that he has of running races and fighting fights and all of these things, I have a feeling that Paul was a sports fan. He may not have got to go watch it all the time, but I have a feeling he kind of enjoyed watching it when he could. Now, there is also in this verse the terms good or bad. A better understanding of those words maybe today than what we would read them as good or bad is worthy and unworthy. Worthy and unworthy. You see, when we are saved, when we die, we will not stand before God, we will not stand before Christ in judgment of our sins. Our sins have been nailed to the cross, we'll bear them no more. God has wiped the sin slate clean, every single one. We can all praise the Lord for that. But as Paul states, we will stand before Christ someday and we will be judged worthy. The judgment, though, will be for our acts after we are saved. Whether those acts are acts of worthiness, acts that are worthy of reward for the things that we have done to glorify God, or whether they were works that were done to do nothing but magnify ourselves and magnify this flesh. Paul taught us over in 1 Corinthians, I'm sure you remember, we've talked about it on multiple occasions, but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul told us there to labor for the things of Christ, to labor for the things that he called what? Gold, silver, and precious stones. Those things that go into eternity before us, those things that will last, those things that will receive reward. But when we labor for the things of the flesh, those things are as what? Wood, hay, and stubble. And when we stand before Christ and we're judged at that seat for reward, it tells us that the wood, hay, and stubble are going to be what? They're going to be burnt up. And then that which is left, that's what will receive reward. And folks, we don't want to be standing in a heap of ashes with very little gold, silver, or precious stone. You know, we ought to desire to shine. And not for our own selves. Now, we know that we'll receive a reward during that time period. But what will we do with those rewards? We're going to give them to the only one who's truly worthy. We're going to give those back to Jesus Christ. We'll cast those crowns at His feet. He alone is worthy of praise. Let's read on. Verse number 11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, that's a word we don't like to use, isn't it, in our lingo. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your conscience. Now, terror of the Lord, that's another phrase that maybe we don't quite understand the way it's written there. But terror of the Lord is speaking of a holy reverence for the Lord. Holy reverence for the Lord. Out of reverence for God and what Christ has done, Paul desired to spread the gospel message for the persuasion of men. And his acts, the acts of Paul as he went around, and those that were with him as they went around and they preached and they went through the things that they went through to bring the message to those who had never heard it, those acts were known of God. He was building up those precious things. But Paul also hoped that they at Corinth would see those things as well and not think of him as any kind of false teacher or false preacher, but see that they were that he was continually magnifying the Lord. Let's read on, verse number 12 and 13. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on your behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is to your cause, for your cause. Look at verse 13. Have you ever been beside yourself? Beside yourself. I'm not talking about an out-of-body experience. But I'm talking about when you're beside yourself, you kind of get a little bit nutty, don't you? A little bit nutty. You know what? Paul was accused of being nuts on a couple of occasions in the Word of God. A little mad. And you know what? I'm sure that there are a lot more occasions not recorded in the Word of God that Paul was considered to be just a little bit nuts for what he preached and the way that he preached it, the zealousness that he preached it. So Paul says, whether I seem insane for the things of Christ, it is for the glory of God, or whether I seem to be sober-minded, that is, calm, it's all for you. It's all for you. It's for your benefit. Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because thus judge that if one died for all, then we are all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Let's start with verse 14. What does it mean to be constrained by the love of Christ? It means that love compels us. Love compels us. His love overcomes us. It overshadows us. When I heard the gospel of Christ the first time effectually in my life, the love of God was compelling to me. And it's still compelling today. Still moves us today. Now, you look in the remainder of the text there in verse 15, you see in that verse a lot of the word all used on a couple of occasions. Now, that he died for all, we see that phrase there. And the verse here is not speaking about universal atonement. It's not speaking about that. The word all in Scripture, again, must always be considered in light of the Scripture that it's around. All here is referring not to all men without exception. Notice even that the phrase men is not in the sentence. What is the all speaking of here? It's speaking of Jews and Gentiles. Jews and Gentiles alike. The all is further defined here by those for whom Christ died for. Christ's blood was shed for many, not all. Christ paid the sin debt for his elect. It was their sins that He atoned for. His blood, not a single drop, was wasted on someone who was not one of His sheep. You know, when Christ went to the cross, folks, He did not go there haphazardly. He didn't. He didn't go there without prior thought, without prior plan. He went out there with great plan. It was all planned before eternity. He went there with an agenda. With an agenda. An agenda that existed before Adam ever did. He chose out of this world those He would call His children. And in time, God sent forth His Son into this world to die for all that He chose. People from every nation, every tongue, every kindred, every tribe. For all. Verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet henceforth now, or henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When we are saved, we become a new creation. We begin to like things that we never liked before. We begin like going to church. You know, when we're unsaved, we don't like to go to church, do we? That was something we had to do. We like hanging out with people that we wouldn't have hung out with before. The things of this world get less and less important. The things of God get more and more important. Our whole perspective of life changes. Now, does that mean that when we're in this new creation, when we become this new creation, that we'll never more sin, we'll never fall back into sin again? No. Doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that the moment that you're saved, that all your fleshly desires are going to go away. But folks, I will tell you this. The more that we look towards the things of Christ, the less we will desire the things of this world. The less we'll desire of them. Now, let's finish reading out the chapter here. It says, verse number 18, "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him." You know, these verses teach us that Christ has called His saints here to be ambassadors for Him in this world. To tell others of what Paul calls here the ministry of reconciliation, which is really what? The gospel message. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Not long ago, it was just a few weeks ago, that I preached a message on being an ambassador for Christ. You who are saved have a ministry. Everyone has a ministry. You have a ministry at home. You have a ministry with those you work with. You have a ministry with those that you meet on a daily basis. And you know what? The world needs to hear about the light. And you, brothers and sisters, are the one whom God has ordained to take it into the world. And we're going to end there tonight. Next week, Lord willing, we'll get into chapter 6. And we'll be looking into the conduct of the ministry and being separate from the evil of this world. So I hope that it will be continued to be a blessing unto you. If you all pray for us this week, we will be over in the fellowship hall this coming Wednesday. This will be the last time we'll do that, and then we'll be back into the regular church house here on the Wednesday after. I've got some ideas what we'll be talking about on Wednesday, but I'm not sure exactly yet, but I think I know what we're going to talk about. So y'all be in prayer for that as well. Let's all stand for the Randy, if you'll come and lead us in song as we dismiss.